So turn again then in your Bibles, please, to the passage we read earlier on in our service, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, to chapter 7, verse 27. And I'm going to structure our sermon this evening around three characters. Two of those characters are found in this passage that we're considering. The other isn't actually, but there is a legitimate connection between him and it. And so, as I say, we're going to structure our thinking around these three characters, and I'll warn you at the outset, we're going to spend longest on the first. So, first of all then, notice with me the truth of the alluring woman. That's our first heading, the truth of the alluring woman. So she then is pretty much the dominant character in this passage, and of course she's a character whom we have met before. We've met her especially in chapter 5, but on one or two other occasions also in these early chapters of Proverbs. But this passage that we're considering tonight, it really gives the most extensive depiction of this woman. And it's not without reason then that I'm using this term and describing her as the alluring woman. We're told quite expressly in chapter 6 verse 25 that she is beautiful. There's a reference there to her beauty. But it's more than that. It's also made very clear in our passage that she is not just visually but also verbally compelling. She is not Potiphar's wife, that woman we encounter in Genesis 39, whose entire vocabulary seems to consist of three monosyllabic words, "lie with me." That's what she keeps saying to Joseph, of course. Now, this woman here in our passage tonight, she wants the same thing as Potiphar's wife, and she's similarly unafraid to make some pretty bold physical advances. In chapter 7, verse 13, she seizes the man whom she has met in the street and kisses him. But nonetheless, this woman can also talk eloquently and persuasively and disarmingly. And that comes across particularly in chapter 7, verses 14 to 20. So I'm saying then that both in her appearance and, unlike Potiphar's wife, in her speech, she is decidedly alluring and calculated then to make an impression on this son who is here being instructed by his godly father. And of course, it's her making an impression on the son, which is precisely what the father doesn't want to happen. And to try then to counter that threat, he addresses three particular areas. First of all, her status. He talks about her status. What is her status? Well, he's quite plain. Verse 26 of chapter 6, she is a married woman. Then again, verse 29. She is his neighbor's wife. And what does that mean then? That this woman is a married woman? Well, it means that she has a husband who, if he finds out about some affair, about some other relationship that his wife has been involved in, is going to be furious with the man who has got himself involved in that relationship. Verse 34 of chapter 6, he's going to be furious with jealousy. He's going to be unsparing in taking revenge. And that revenge then, it will involve physical assault even, it seems, from verse 33. Wounds are mentioned. The husband who has discovered this other man involved with his wife, he will inflict even physical punishment, it seems. But more than that, also that same verse, verse 33, dishonor and disgrace. And you remember we talked about this in connection with chapter 5. And if you combine then chapter 6, verse 35, he will accept, this is the husband still, he will accept no compensation, he will refuse though you multiply gifts. If you combine that with chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, about giving your honor to others and your years to the merciless, strangers taking their fill of your strength, your labors going to the house of a foreigner. If you combine those two texts, it seems to be indicating that this jealous husband would not take any compensation, but instead would make this man who has been sleeping with his wife his lifelong slave. And so, in that way, all the best years of the man's life will be given over to this husband of the woman he'd slept with. And in that way, this dishonor and disgrace referred to in our text would be imposed upon him. And that's why then adultery in our passage here is compared unfavorably with, number one, using a prostitute in verse 26, and number two, with stealing, as a reference to a thief in verses 30 to 31. Now, of course, our passage isn't condoning using a prostitute or stealing, and other passages in Scripture roundly condemn both activities. But the point is that adultery carries a greater cost in this life. That's what our passage is teaching. Using a prostitute, verse 26 says, well, that will cost the price that you pay for the prostitute's services. And it seems that in some circumstances in that culture, that could be as little as the price you would pay for a loaf of bread. Stealing, verses 30 and 31. Well, that will cost you the compensation that you have to pay to the victim of your theft, and that will be a considerable compensation, but it will at least be a manageable and affordable compensation. Whereas adultery, as we've said, it may well cost you, if caught by the husband, it may well cost you nothing less than lifelong slavery. The giving over of your whole person to somebody else and all the dishonor and disgrace that that will entail. Now, as I said then, with regard to chapter 5, of course, we're in a different cultural situation. But nonetheless, I have a feeling we probably don't generally stress enough the this-lifely consequences of breaking God's law. That breaking God's law has adverse consequences not just for eternity. And of course those are the most serious ones, and we'll come to that later, but it also has serious consequences for this life. God's rules aren't random rules. They are rules which make for happy living, for healthy society. And so committing adultery, interfering with someone's marriage, or abusing your own marriage, it may not today incur slavery, as the father here is warning it would in that day. But nonetheless, it is likely to incur all kinds of heartaches, all kinds of complications to life, a whole trail of brokenness, even within this life. We, I think, must be clear on the this-lifely implications, as well as the eternal implications of breaking God's law, and not least breaking God's seventh commandment. So that's the first area he addresses, her status. Secondly, the father addresses her arguments. Her arguments. So we said then a moment ago that on the surface level at least, the father presents this alluring woman as very verbally compelling. And particularly then in chapter 7, verses 14 to 20. But having said that, when you probe the speech that she delivers in those verses, actually, he's presenting her speech as a string of specious arguments. Don't know how familiar you are with that word specious. You will be familiar with it in a few minutes' time after the number of times I intend to use it, but I'm not talking about spacious. The word specious means a superficially plausible when really flawed. So when something is actually flawed, yet it's superficially plausible. That's what specious means. And so notice then, first of all, her specious piety. So verse 14 is interesting, isn't it? How she refers then, at the very outset of her speech, to having offered sacrifices. And that then kind of seems immediately to bring a touch of respectability, doesn't it, to her proposition. That here is a religious woman, a pious woman. She's been busy offering sacrifices that very day. There's an air of piety, but of course it's absolute nonsense. I mean, the law of Moses, as we all know, is full of regulations. But search as hard as you like, you won't find a regulation there about some sacrifice that needs to be completed by going and sleeping with a stranger. And yet, that's what basically she is saying. But as I say, it sounds pious. I've been offering sacrifices. And I think you still get this, don't you? Amongst the professing believers sometimes, and we must all be on our guard against this, that a course of action which is plainly in disobedience to God's word will always sound much more reasonable if it's prefaced with something like, well, I've been praying about this, you know, or, well, I think the Holy Spirit is leading me in this direction. It will always sound so much more reasonable and respectable, won't it, if prefaced in that kind of way. And that's basically what this woman is doing. Playing the religious card, the piety card, straight away as she seeks to seduce this man. So specious piety. Secondly, notice specious flattery. Verse 15. Now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. See how she gives the impression here that it's specifically and exclusively him that she's been looking for. And again, of course, it's nonsense in reality. I mean, look at verse 10. Where the father seems basically to be saying that the way this woman is dressed actually says it all about her. She's dressed like a prostitute would dress. Now, of course, she's not a prostitute. She's the wife of a wealthy merchant, it seems. She's not, actually. This isn't a trade in any way. But the point is, she's as indiscriminating as a prostitute. I think in verse 11 we have a Hebrew idiom equivalent to our own idiom that you sometimes hear about somebody who hasn't been playing at home. In other words, they've been involved in extramarital affairs. And I think there's the same kind of innuendo there in verse 11. This woman, her feet do not stay at home. She almost can't keep herself at home. There's this compulsive thing in her. That's having extramarital relationships. In other words, then, her flattery is completely specious. It's not that this is the man she's been looking for. She will have any man. She often has men. That seems to be what our passage is saying. But you see, she uses this flattery because she knows that there is within all of us a Velcro strip, isn't there, which flattery sticks to. It's called our vanity. There's a streak, at least, of vanity in every one of us, isn't there? And flattery appeals to that vanity. The author Mark Twain once said, I have been complimented many times, and they always embarrass me. I always feel that they haven't said enough. Which kind of sums up, doesn't it? That thing that is in all of us. We're all susceptible to flattery, and we all need, therefore, to be on our guard against it. Specious flattery. Thirdly, notice specious intimacy. Verses 16 to 18. So it's at this point in the passage, that in the speech, that she makes her intentions clear, and she goes into great detail describing this luxurious bed that is there waiting within her house. And then in verse 18, she gives the explicit invitation, come, let us take our fill of love till morning, let us delight ourselves with love. But again, you see there's quite a contrast, isn't there, with Potiphar's wife there in Genesis 39. Here, unlike with that woman, the emphasis is not on kind of the bare physical act, lie with me, that was her refrain. But here the emphasis is on relational intimacy. It's the language of the marriage bed. It's the language of chapter 5, verse 19. Back there, talking about the marital relationship. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. And here now in chapter 7, verse 18, let us take our fill of love. It's the same Hebrew word that we have. In other words, this woman is saying, let's spend a night enjoying marriage-like intimacy. That's what she's saying. And again, of course, it's nonsense, really. Because the whole point there in chapter 5 is that there is this level of intimacy within marriage precisely because your wife, the father is saying, is your own exclusively, your cistern, your well, your fountain. There can be no intimacy in a one-night stand. Potiphar's wife at least was honest in putting the emphasis on the bare physical act. This woman is entirely dishonest, using the language of love, the language of relationship, where there's actually no love and there's no relationship. And that is something that you see in our society all the time, isn't it? Just the language it uses. People may go through sexual relationship after sexual relationship, no commitment, and yet still use the language of making love. It's nothing to do with love, mere physical acts. C.S. Lewis commented, we use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. And we need to see through then the dishonest language that's so much part of our culture, disguising lust with love. Specious intimacy, and then fourthly, specious security, verses 19 to 20, where the woman then seeks to allay the man's fears about any adverse consequences that might proceed from this night together. And she guarantees then his security. It's fine, my husband's away. There will be no adverse consequences. And again, it's nonsense. Apart from anything else, can a woman who is so specious and so dishonest on all these other things, can she be trusted anyway when she says her husband has gone away on a long journey? I mean, at the end of the day, if he does catch them, she's got nothing to lose. She can just play the Potiphar's wife card. She can claim that he's raping her. She can claim that she's innocent. She's got nothing to lose if they're caught. And so can we really trust her anyway with what she's saying here in these verses? But more importantly, even if she is telling the truth, it's specious, the security she's giving him, because it focuses exclusively on the consequences of adultery in this life. Now, I've already said the consequences in this life are important, and they are big, and they are significant. But of course, as I hinted earlier, there are bigger consequences, aren't there, than those in this life. And she's basically saying, well, as long as my husband doesn't catch us, then everything's fine. Which takes us then to the third area that the father addresses. He addresses her status and her arguments, but then thirdly, her potential. Her potential. And he's already then spelt out that she has the potential to ruin the Son in this life. But he goes further than that toward the end of our passage. And in verse 23, verse 26 and 27, he moves beyond the language of dishonor and disgrace that he'd used before, and he uses the language of death. And we saw, didn't we, that chapter 5 envisages the man falling into this sin of adultery and still living a long life. Chapter 5 verse 11 talked about him coming to the end of his life and his flesh and body being consumed. So it envisages the man who has made precisely the mistake the father is trying to prevent. It envisages that man living a long life. And so if this language then of dying as a result of that sin, if that was just talking about literal physical death, then it doesn't have much bite, because the person's going to live a long time anyway and just die at the same age as anybody else would die. And presumably then, it's talking about more than physical death. The death in view in these verses is death beyond physical death, which the Old Testament doesn't go into nearly as much detail about as, of course, the New Testament will. But it at least paves the way for that and has the seeds of that terrible truth that there is a second death, as Revelation puts it, everlasting damnation. And the point is then that this, as we've said so often, the Father is saying that this woman has the potential to lead you down a road of increasing bondage to sin. Remember, we said so often sin works like this. It increasingly wraps its tentacles around its victims. And if you go with this woman, if you allow her to triumph over you in this situation, then you are setting out on a path of ever increasing bondage that's, unless checked, may well lead you all the way to eternal death. That's how sin, left to itself, will work. So that's the first point. And as I said, we've spent a lot longer on that than we will spend on anything else. The truth of the alluring woman. She is in her appearance and speech so alluring, but the Father addresses these three areas to show the truth about her, her status, her arguments, her potential. Secondly, notice then the tragedy of the ensnared man. The tragedy of the ensnared man. And I'm talking then about this man that the father says he has seen as he has looked out of his window, as he has observed the world going by from his very house. He has seen this man being ensnared by the alluring woman. And I've used the word tragedy then, and of course we've already established that it is a tragedy, that the consequences of this happening to a man are dire in this life and the next. But there's another dimension here which makes it especially tragic. And it's this, that assuming this man who gets ensnared here by the alluring woman, assuming he too is an Israelite son who has also been instructed by his Israelite father, assuming he has had the same upbringing, the same rearing, the same raising as the son that's been addressed throughout these chapters of Proverbs, then he, of course, has received teaching from his father and from his mother, chapter 6, verse 20. He has received teaching, and teaching on this very situation of being tempted, being seduced, being tempted to fall into adultery. He's received teaching on this very area, this very kind of situation. He has been taught by his parents the seventh commandments. They have drilled that commandment into him. He has been taught by his parents the narrative of Joseph there in Egypt and how he coped in the home of Potiphar when he was tempted. He has been taught the story of Abimelech, king of Gerar, in Genesis 20, who did commit adultery with Sarah, Abraham's wife, and suffered great consequences for doing that until God mercifully intervenes. He had been taught these Old Testament commands and narratives, and yet here he is, being ensnared nonetheless. Why? Why is this Israelite man, with that privileged background, why has he been ensnared? Well, he's been ensnared because, chapter 7, verse 1, he hasn't treasured up these commandments. He hasn't made this teaching the apple of his eye. He's heard it. He's learnt it, perhaps, so that he could reel off verbatim the story of Joseph in Genesis 39. But he hasn't treasured it up within him. He hasn't internalized that teaching he had received. And so it's tragic. It's tragic that he had received all that instruction and yet still is ensnared. And in various subtle ways, the passage underlines the tragedy of that. Just notice how it does so. So notice, for one thing, the references in chapter 6, verse 22, to walking, lying down, and awaking. These truths that you've been taught at home, if internalized, they will guard you when walking, when lying down, when awaking. Now, jump to chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And it's interesting there, we're told in verse 7, aren't we, about how this young man, he lacks sense. And the fact that verse 8 then comes straight after verse 7 seems to suggest that the evidence that this man, young man, lacks sense is where he walks. He walks along the street near her corner. Now, the point is not here that he's actually, he's not looking for this woman. He's not actually going to visit her. But it does seem to suggest that he's unwisely going into an area where he's likely to be tempted. That seems to be the suggestion. He lacks sense, and he lacks sense then in walking that street, in going to that part of town. He's putting himself in danger by where he walks. But you see, according to chapter 6, 22, if he had internalized the teaching, the biblical teaching he'd received at home, then when you walk, they will lead you. He would have been guarded in where he walked. That teaching, if internalized, would have kept him from walking in that dangerous area, putting himself in moral jeopardy. And by the way, I think that's still such an important principle. Where you walk, and I'm not necessarily talking about physical walking just, but where you go will often indicate whether you have internalized, treasured up in your heart the teaching of Scripture. When Jesus says, doesn't he, if your foot causes you to sin and cut it off, he's talking about where you go. If where you go is putting yourself in danger, then don't go there. Cut your foot off. Do you go to places? Do you put yourselves in situations, whether physically, whether on the internet, in front of the television, wherever it might be, where you are in moral jeopardy, where you are endangering yourself? The man or the woman who has treasured up God's teaching in his heart will not do that, because when you walk, they will lead you, chapter 6, 22 says. Or then again, of course, this man having walked in the wrong place, then what does he do? Well, he lies down in that bed described at such length in verses 16 and 17. He lies down and wakes up in the adulteresses' beds. And again, chapter 6, 22 is saying, well, if he'd only internalized the teaching he'd received at home, the teaching of Scripture, then that would have watched over where he lay down. And he would never have lay down in that bed. It would have watched over where he woke up. He would never have woken up in that bed, because he wouldn't have gone near it if he had taken to heart that teaching. Then again, notice in the next verse, chapter 6, 23, the reference to the commandment that he had received in his childhood, being a lamp and a light. And of course, we sang similar words, didn't we, just now in Psalm 119. And again, I think that language is significant, because then when you come to chapter 7, verse 9, and it's just where the man is about to bump into this woman. And there's such an emphasis on darkness, isn't there? One commentator says every word almost in verse 9 speaks of darkness, twilight, evening, time of night. Darkness. And we know, don't we, that so often in Scripture, darkness has a metaphorical dimension. It signifies moral perversion, and perhaps especially the disorientating capacity of moral perversion. Darkness can disorientate you, can't it? I remember several years ago being out in a boat sailing with my brother, and we're sailing off the west coast of Scotland, and we had a lovely day with lovely sailing conditions, a good wind. We sailed to the Isle of Mull, and we spent a few hours there, and then we're going to sail back again to the beach on the mainland where we were camping. But that evening, the wind just dropped altogether. We were completely becalmed. We had no motor. All we had was a couple of oars, but it was a long way to row. And so it took us till about 1 or 2 in the morning to get back to the beach, by which time, of course, darkness had completely fallen. And it was very disorientating. It seemed on the way during the day a very straightforward, big stretch of water to just sail over. But in the dark, there are shadows. Are they boats? Are they rocks? What are they? And it's very disorientating. And we were very thankful when eventually the moon came out and shone a light and illuminated the way we were to go. And here this man then, kind of meeting this woman suddenly, with all her allurement, it's as if he's disorientated. But you see, if he had internalized the teaching he'd received back at home, it would have been a lamp and a light, that verse is saying in chapter 6. He would have had that moon shining, showing him the way. Resist, say no, run away like Joseph did. He would have had the illumination he needed had he treasured up those commandments in his heart. Well, then again, the references to the heart. Chapter 6, verse 21, bind the commandments on your heart always. Chapter 7, verse 3, write them on the tablet of your heart. And again, that's significant. It's significant, isn't it, that in chapter 6, 25, it's in the heart that the desire for this woman's beauty arises. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. But you see, if he had stored up those commandments from his youth in his heart, then he would have had that realm covered. He would have had it patrolled. And any first inkling of a desire for the alluring woman would have been snuffed out by the commandments that he had treasured up in his heart. But he hasn't. Or then again, the reference in verse 4 of chapter 7 to kind of courting wisdom. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call insight your intimate friend. And I think you are my sister here. It's probably not literally sister, but more like a lover, bride. Interestingly, in Song of Solomon, the end of chapter 4, there are several references to my bride, my sister. And I think the point there is that if he had only been more enamored with the biblical teaching he had received as a child, he would now be less enamored with this
alluring woman.
And so all of this then just raises the question for us, which has been raised many times in this series. Are we treasuring up the wisdom of the scriptures, the teaching of God's word in our hearts? We're hearing it. We're hearing it now. We're hearing it every Sunday. We're all hearing it. Are we treasuring it up? It really will protect us and be our lifesaver in situations of temptation and allurements. The tragedy of the ensnared man. And then thirdly and finally, the testimony of the fallen psalmist. The testimony of the fallen psalmist. Now, you perhaps can't help noticing in all these passages which speak then of the danger of the alluring woman, there doesn't seem to be any hope offered for the man who is ensnared. There's all this warning, but there's never any hope offered for the man who's ensnared. Which raises the question then, is this death consequence, the ultimate, eternal death consequence, is that inevitable then? Is that invariably what happens to everyone who falls into the sin of adultery? Well, of course, it isn't. But the reason, I think, that we have this exclusive emphasis in Proverbs is because the father is so conscious of the ensnaring, imprisoning, bondage, creating effect of sin, that he wants to just use all his energy warning the son so that he never gets into that point where he needs to go to God for forgiveness because he's fallen into adultery. He's focusing entirely on him not falling into adultery in the first place. But of course, we know from other parts of Scripture that there is forgiveness available for every sin. Every sin. And there is forgiveness available then for the one who has fallen into adultery. And while that isn't then, as I say, actually present in our passage, there's a very important little word connection which leads us to a place where it is very much present. And it's in that phrase in chapter 6, 33, he will get wounds and dishonor, his disgrace will not be wiped away. And that word wiped away is a very powerful Old Testament word. And it's used in powerful contexts, and particularly it's used in Psalm 51, a passage with which you're all familiar. In Psalm 51, verse 2 and verse 9, David talks about being... verse 1 and verse 9. In verse 1 of Psalm 51, he talks about his transgressions being blotted out, but it's the same word, wiped away. Verse 9, blotted out again, it's the same Hebrew word, wiped away. And of course, what makes that connection so powerful is the fact that David is a man who has fallen into this very sin of adultery. And a man then who does seem to be going on that path of ever-increasing bondage to sin. He seems to be heading towards Sheol, doesn't he? Because he proceeds from adultery to murder, and he seems utterly unrepentant, and he seems precisely a case study of a man in whose heart the tentacles of sin are gripping tighter and tighter and tighter. He seems to be dying in the fullest sense. But then we come to Psalm 51, and we have him crying out to God, "Wipe out my transgressions, wipe out my iniquities." And he's not crying that in a futile way, because he says in verse 17 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God, you will not despise. And that's that figure of speech, litotes, denying the opposite of something. When he says you will not despise, he means you will delight in. You will delight in a broken and contrite heart, such as I am now coming to you with. David here is fully confident of forgiveness. Not ultimately, of course, because God forgives on the basis of brokenness and contrition in us, although he looks for that.
but he forgives on the basis of a sacrifice of which David knew a little through pictures and types, and of which we now know so much, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so the testimony of the fallen psalmist is that even this sin is forgivable. And even from this sin, there is the wonderful possibility of restoration. And tonight we need to hear that as well. Whatever falls we've had in the past, whether with this sin, whether with other serious, gross sins, is there forgiveness? Of course there's forgiveness. If we'll come with that broken and contrite heart, leaning on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for every one of us tonight. So let's certainly take seriously the stern warnings of our passage. But let's also remember the testimony of the fallen psalmist and the wonderful possibility of forgiveness through Christ. Amen. We're going to close singing from that psalm, Psalm 51. We're going to sing.